Glad you guys came back. You know, that's always one of those things when you speak somewhere, it's like if they don't show up the next day, whoo, okay. Well, when I was in high school, I dated a young lady named Lee. Now, some of you know that my first wife's name was Lee. This was not that Lee. I dated this Lee for 5 years, and then I dated the next Lee and married her, which means I never messed up the name. When I say that in a high school setting, guys are like writing notes, find somebody named Lee. No, that's not the point here. Like this. So anyway, the first Lee, in fact, when Melissa and I were dating before we got married, she said, I thought you always only went out with people named Lee. But so this first Lee and I are dating, and I remember one time I go to her house, and I get there. Her dad answers the door, as he often did, and he really didn't say much. He just said, they're in the kitchen, and just pointed me. And so I go into the kitchen, and Lee's sitting there with her mom, and she has this grin on her face like life was just extra good at this moment. And she looks at me, she says, guess what? I said, what? She goes, we're going to the ballet. I'm like, great, have a good time. And then the more she talked, the more I realized like the ballet was going to include me to go to this thing. And so she can tell I'm not all in. And so she says, it's the Nutcracker. I'm like, oh, well, if you'd have told me that, you know, woohoo! I mean, the only memories I had of the Nutcracker was like in the fifth, like it was in kindergarten, we had nap time, and they would play one of the songs from the Nutcracker, the one that went dun, 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 dun. So I figured I'd just fall asleep in the middle of this thing if I go see that, because that's what I always did. And so she could still tell I wasn't on board, and so she thought, well, this will send it over the top. She goes, and Mom's going with us. Oh, my! It couldn't get better. No way. Here was my relationship with Lee's mom. Her mom was an English teacher, and here I am living in Georgia, where English is a second language, and I'm being educated in the Georgia school system, and Lee's mom would correct my English all the time. And so her favorite thing was that if I ended with a preposition, she would do this. I would say, where's it at? She'd go, between the A and the T. And I had no idea what she was even talking about, like between the what? I mean, like this. And so that was her, you know, her way of correcting me. Well, anyway, shortly into this discussion, I realized there's no way out. I'm going to have to go to the ballet. So it's being held at the Fox Theater in downtown Atlanta. And the only time I'd ever been to the Fox Theater was for concerts. And so the day of this ballet comes, and I drive up to meet Lee at her house, and we're going to ride with her mom. I show up there dressed like I'm going to a concert. So I'm wearing jeans and a t-shirt. Some people are like, uh-oh, you've been to ballets. I had not. They come out dressed to the nines. And so like already, I'm already thinking, this is bad. I'm going to be the only 17-year-old guy at this event, I'm pretty sure. And now I'm dressed like this, and so I'm going to stand out like crazy. We get there, and sure enough, I am the only 17-year-old guy, and certainly the only one dressed like he was heading to go see Boston in concert. And so we're in this thing, and it starts off, you know, and I'm trying to engage. I mean, and I've never been to a ballet, you know, in Georgia, we just didn't do those. And so I'm watching, and it gets to this place, if you've ever seen The Nutcracker, where there's like this dream sequence where grown people are dressed up as like tin soldiers and mice, mises, whatever, you know, and they're twirling around and they're doing all kinds of stuff. And that was a little intriguing to me just because I can't imagine somebody trying to dress, you know, as a mouse and still do ballet. But I'm still right on the edge of like complete boredom. But then I'm starting to watch one of the mice guys, and it seems to me that it appeared that he was getting closer to the edge of the stage than he should have. And all of a sudden, the ballet started to get a little interesting to me. And I kind of found myself hoping slash praying that a catastrophe could happen here. And sure enough, the mouse fell off the stage into the orchestra pit, onto a cello player who is probably still in counseling. They had to stop the entire production of The Nutcracker there at the Fox Theater. All these people, nice dressed people, all like, oh, except one 17-year-old guy who could not stop laughing no matter what. Well, the interesting thing about that little story is that took place almost 50 years ago. And I remember everything about that evening. I remember all the things. I can remember what the car looked like that we drove to in there. Because it's so many of our memories are just blazed in our brain that they're on instant recall. Sometimes they're associated with really tough events. You know, for many of us, you know, my age, roughly, like if somebody said, where were you when President Kennedy was shot? We immediately can think of the place. I was watching Captain Kangaroo in Washington State. And I remember they cut in on the show. And the other thing I remember, my mom crying, you know. And again, I was just a little guy back then. When the Challenger disaster took place, I was living in Florida. And my cousin came into this building. I was working at Florida Bible College. He said, something doesn't look right, because we were used to seeing the shuttle go off, and we go out there and look, and it's the two things going in opposite directions. And the rest of the day, we're watching the news and everything. All of us have those kind of things. One memory for me that's emblazoned my brain is the last time I was here, 6 years ago. Because when the retreat was over, I got on my motorcycle and I headed home. And as I was heading down Lime Kiln, I was going around a corner. A car was coming the other way. As you guys know, there's not a middle line on Lime Kiln. And that car hedged a little towards the middle. It didn't really come into my lane, but I overcorrected and I dropped off the asphalt. And in my brilliance, I thought, if I just gun it, I'll pop back up on there. That didn't happen. That's the last thing I remember. And about 15 minutes later, a paramedic is standing over me. And it's like a dream where I see my motorcycle kind of upside down, way over off at a distance and everything. But what I remembered was everything up to that point and everything after that point, going to the hospital and all the things associated with that. Again, all of us have memories associated with any kinds of things in our life, and it is amazing how they're stuck there. How about this? Do you remember where you were when you learned to ride a bike? Those kind of significant things. If you ever learned to tie your shoes, you probably learned, you know, you can remember where you were when you finally learned how to tie your shoe. How about the first time you ever held a girl's hand? Your mind right now, for some of you, like, it still hasn't happened. But for, you know, some of you are like, man, you can think of that person immediately. But sometimes the things that are in our past, they're not hard things, but many times they are hard things. Sometimes they're like decisions that we've made that we regret. Sometimes there's opportunities that we passed on. I was reading about this, and you guys are probably familiar with this, but did you know that Real Network and Philips turned down Tony Friedell's idea for a better MP3 player that ended up being the iPod? And when he took that idea to Apple, I think they sold over 450 million units of that. So the people that turned him down at Philips, we refer to them as former, like the former director of research and development, because they're no longer there. We would think they got fired over that one. But all of us can recall events. And if I were to say to you, though, right now, I want you to do this. I want you to think of an event in your life where you felt shame. Two things will happen. The first thing will happen is that something will come to your mind almost immediately. The second thing that will happen is you will do your best to push that out of your mind as soon as you can. Because shame is one of those areas that we desperately don't want to experience and we desperately don't want to remember. And the unpleasant reality is all of us have events in our life that we look back on and we think, man, I really wish something had taken place differently. I wish I hadn't, or I wish I had, or that kind of response. And it's not always sin things. It just can be things, again, that we thought, wow, if I had just made this choice, life would have changed out, you know, would have turned out differently. If I had just done that, I would have finished a degree there, or whatever it may be. And so for just a moment, I want to take us up to about 50,000 feet and kind of look at this whole picture related to shame. When I did the high school camp about a month and a half ago, I walked these high school students through most of what I'm going to, or a lot of what I'm going to share with you this morning, because I think no matter the age, it is so important to deal with the issue of shame. It's so important to understand, how do I handle the things that are in my past that I wish were not there? So hopefully I've learned how to manage this, and yes, okay, I'm one for one. Good. Here we are. Yeah, somebody wanted to. Yeah, Liko, thank you. You want to give me a standing ovation? The dope finally figured it out. Yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Most of us think in terms of, you know, here we are today, and we're thinking about our future. And for many people, when you think about your yesterdays, that's actually a painful thing to think about. It's something that you wish wasn't there. And those things, at some level, continue to haunt you. Well, maybe I'm not as good at this as I thought it was. Oh, there he goes. Fulton Osler, who was an American playwright and journalist said this: many of us crucify ourselves daily between two thieves, the regrets for the past and the fears of the future. The regrets of the past and the fears of the future. Some of you would remember the band The Get Up Kids. They were from the 90s. They had a song called Mass Pike. And if I did this, these are the opening words of that song. I wonder when I wander home if I'll be fit to drink alone, sleep with my memories, pictures, apologies. For every minute yesterday, regrets remind me anyway. If I remember anything, I'll make mistakes again. And then it goes into the chorus. People live with this concept. I have regrets from yesterday, and those regrets make me fear what will I do in the future. You know, it's been said about men and women. There are, you know, if you say that we think differently, like, well, there's an obvious statement. But there's so many differences that we have, and one of those has to do with memory. It's said of women that when they remember an event, they actually remember and recall and feel the feelings associated with it. And men, we don't typically do that. We remember the event, and we remember the details of it, but it doesn't bring up the emotion associated with it. That's why I would always say to women, when you say to your husband, do you remember how you felt when you first saw me? I tell him, no, he doesn't. He remembers what he ate. But we don't think in terms of like that. But here's the exception. The exception is shame. The exception is shame. So let's see if I can work us here. Back to this. Today, yesterday. All of us in our past have a certain amount of regrets, things that we wish we could change. And a direct byproduct of regret will always be shame. And hopefully that popped up there. It's always a direct byproduct. I go from regret to some feeling of shame in there. After that, it's followed by fear. And that fear is oftentimes, will I be found out? Will somebody eventually find me out? The thing that I did in the past that I regret. Will somebody finally look at me and go, hey, I thought you were going to become a, and then I didn't do that, and I feel shame about that. And so we go from regret to shame to fear. And the last thing is hiding. And this digression plays itself out over and over as as we experience life. The things that I feel shame about, I start to fear, like, will somebody find me out? And then hiding. And one of the ways that hiding plays itself out is that I lie. Because I will do anything to not feel shame. And lying is one of the ways that I try to get past it. I remember years ago, Dan Allender, who's a Christian psychologist and author, spoke at Reston Bible Church, and he told this story, and I thought it was just so insightful, talking about shame. He said that he was living in Colorado, and it was during the snow season, obviously, that happens so much in the Denver area, and it was a time where there'd been snow, and you know what it's like here in Northern Virginia. After the snow, the streets are still wet. But then as you're driving, what comes up on your windshield is a combination of the snow and the oil and the dirt and everything. And this gray film that continues to do it. And he said that's what was taking place. And he said he kept running his windshield wipers and the wiper fluid. And said eventually he ran out of wiper fluid. And so he pulls into like a gas station /like 7-Eleven to try to get wiper fluid. And as he's walking up, he realizes he's never purchased wiper fluid because he doesn't do anything mechanical. So he didn't even know what he was looking for. And so he goes into the place and he said, I'm just hoping I'll see a sign that says, you know, wiper fluid here. And he said, I'm looking around. He said, and there's a guy behind the counter. He's kind of a man's man kind of thing. He says, can I help you? And immediately Dan's feeling like, you know, I'm lesser than a man that I even have to ask this question. He goes, oh, yeah, I'm looking for the windshield wiper fluid. The guy goes, it's right behind you. And he says it in a tone that was kind of like, dope. And he said, immediately I'm feeling like less of a man. Like, I should know this. How come I can't even figure this out? He says, I pick it up. I go up to the counter, and the guy says, do you know how to put this in? He said, I looked at him. I said, yes, I do. He said, I had no idea how to do it because I've never done it before in my life. He says, so I'm walking out to the car. He says, I'm praying that God will somehow reveal to me how this is done. He said he'd seen people, when they get to their car, reach under the front of the hood, and magically the thing opened. And so he says, I get there, and I'm doing that, just thinking, like, maybe I'll hit the right button. Maybe something happened. He says, as I'm doing that, a voice behind him, that guy, had walked out and says, you don't know how to open that, do you? He says, again, shame. He said, I turned around, and I looked at him. I said, it's not my car. Because when I move from regret to shame to fear, I want to hide. I don't want to be found out. And so the things, again, that we regret from our past, we do our best to try to say, I don't want to encounter that in any way. Well, let's go to Genesis chapter 3 together. In Genesis chapter 3, with what takes place with Adam and Eve, we're going to see this exact same thing. Let's pick up the account in verse 6 where it says this. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to her eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves covering. That's the first one, shame. How do we know this represents shame? Go over to chapter 1, verse 25, where it says, and they were both naked, and the man and his wife were not ashamed. And so the fact that they covered themselves realizes or reveals to us that now they feel shame based on the sin that they had just committed. It says, verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? So he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid. The same thing. The fear leads to me wanting to hide. And again, all of us have experienced this at some level. Let's go over to Matthew 26. For those of us who've been around Bible things for any period of time, if I mention Peter, any number of things come to our mind about him. But one of the most significant things that we remember about Peter is that he is the one who denied Christ. That's one of the most profound things that is recorded in Scripture. And I want us to look at that in light of this idea of shame, in light of this idea of what will we do to deal with it. And so what's taking place here, you know, we're going to get into Matthew 26, and Jesus has gathered his disciples, and they've shared their last meal together, and this is before Jesus has been arrested. It's here that he institutes what we call the Lord's Supper. And then it says they're leaving, and they're singing hymns, and they're going to the Mount of Olives, which is where the Garden of Gethsemane would be. And so let's pick up the account starting in verse 31, where it says this. Then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. What is he saying to him? You guys are going to run and hide. But after I've been raised, I will go before you in Galilee. Peter answered and said to him, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you, that this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And so said all of the disciples. Now, you would think at this point, Peter would have learned that if Jesus said something was going to happen, it was going to happen. I mean, you're kind of like, you know, you've been with him for 3.5 years, and it seems like this happens over and over. But look at the significance of what his declaration is. In verse 33, Peter, in essence, says this, even if these other clowns here run, I'm not going to. I think in the NIV it uses other clowns. So, I mean, he's saying, I know the rest of them. Some of those weenies, they might do it. Not me. I'm not going to run. I'm not going to scatter. And then you drop down to verse 35 where he says, even if I have to die with you, I'm not going anywhere. Even if I have to die. Think of the significance of what he's just said. He has declared to them, in the presence of his very best friends that no matter what, I'm not going anywhere. I'd even die. You know, as a pastor, somebody asked me earlier today, how many weddings have you done? And I think I've probably done, I know it's over 100. And about a month ago, I was actually in Nebraska during a wedding. Many of you would know the names Ronnie and Mila Hira. They're missionaries that are supported at Reston Bible Church in Trinidad. I taught Ronnie in Bible college and I've known him for a lot of years. And so I had the privilege of going out to Nebraska to do his son's wedding, which is just crazy that a kid from Trinidad is now living in Nebraska. And so I do his wedding. And in his wedding, I said things that I have said in every single wedding. And most people who do weddings, these are things we say. We're gathered today in the sight of God and you these many witnesses. That's exactly what Peter just said. In front of Jesus, in front of God and these witnesses, my friends. And then there's another part in the ceremony that I always ask the question, until death do you part? And after that one, I'm hoping they say I do after that one. Yeah. And he said the exact same thing. Until death, I will do this. Now think about things that cause shame. Some of you, I would imagine, have experienced this. You've experienced divorce. And you stood before God and your friends and family, and you made a commitment, a covenant that was to be forever, and it didn't happen. And as a result of that, you have felt a significant amount of shame. Because again, when we don't fulfill something we say that we're going to do, we can feel that. But the shame can come from any number of things. I'm old enough now to where I think my next class reunion is my 100th or something. I don't, you know, something like that. But I remember going to class reunions, and there were many people who were like the really popular people who didn't show. And then you would hear stories about them, and there would be, I remember hearing one where one of the young ladies did not come because she didn't look as good as she used to look in high school. And so she was ashamed of her appearance. And that's why she wasn't going to be there. Some people didn't show because they had not accomplished what they thought they would have finally accomplished at this point. The person who was voted most likely to succeed didn't succeed. And therefore, the shame kept them away from a gathering of their classmates. And again, shame will push me into hiding. Let's go over to verses 69 through 75. Because after making his very devout and demonstrative statement that I'm not going anywhere, we get to verse 69. It says, now Peter sat outside the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him saying, you also were with Jesus of Galilee. But he had denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you are saying. And when he'd gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were with him, this fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth. But again, he denied with an oath, I do not know that man. And after a while, those who stood by came to him and said to Peter, surely you also are one of them because your speech betrays you. Then he began to curse and swear, saying, I do not know this man. And immediately the rooster crowed. Verse 75. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, who had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Then he went out and wept bitterly. His first denial is basically, I don't know what you're talking about. His second denial is, I don't know the man. His third denial, they use the word that he cursed and he swore, and we immediately think that he was dropping four-letter words. That's probably not what was going on based on the cultural norm. He was probably swearing an oath or a curse upon himself, saying that if I'm not telling the truth, allow me to be cursed. So that was the power behind his words at that moment to be able to say that. And then there's the crushing failure after he hears the rooster crow. In the account in Luke 22, it says that Jesus made eye contact with him. Can you imagine? Can you imagine that moment of just catching the eyes of the Savior who you promised you would be there for, and now you've just said, no, I don't even know this guy. You know, it's one thing to cry because you're hurt over disappointment. It's a whole nother thing to cry because you're ashamed. And it's a deep emotional thing. And so the disciples go into hiding. How do you unravel and outrun something as significant as that, that would cause that kind of shame? And the answer to that is simple but yet deep. And the answer is grace and truth. Grace and truth. In John chapter 1, we're told of Jesus that he was full of grace and truth. He kept those two qualities in perfect balance, and he was full of grace and truth. And grace and truth will always be the antidote for shame. We embrace grace and we live in truth. You know, the definition often is given for grace and in mercy. They'll say, grace is getting what you don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Really feels like it barely scratches the surface of understanding the depth of grace, of just how significant it is that we in Christ have experienced the grace of God that has transformed us into his family and that has allowed us to live with all the things that he has for us. To just put it under that really tiny, you know, definition just feels like, boy, that doesn't even come close. And I and you will never understand the depth of what grace is, because it's part of God's eternal character that we can never get our brains around. But grace and truth will always be the antidote whenever I'm struggling. Whenever I have shameful events in my life, it can only be worked out in the context of that, grace and truth. Most of us remember from the scriptures the Apostle Paul's hideous past before he came to Christ. And Paul experienced God's grace in such a miraculous way, and he parked himself in that truth. And it's interesting to me that in his writings, the word grace shows up 101 times. Oftentimes, it's in the very beginning of as he addresses who he's writing. But that idea of grace is just all throughout his writings. And that's why Paul in Philippians can say this, forgetting those things which are behind, I press forward for the upward call in Christ Jesus. Earlier in that passage, that's Philippians 3, he's going to talk about how he had a zeal to persecute the church. But then he says, but forgetting those things. He named a number of things that would be accolades for him, but he named things that were not. He says, I'm forgetting those things and I'm pressing forward. Biblical remembering is remembering what God has done. Biblical forgetting is forgetting what I have done. Let me say that again. Biblical remembering is remembering what God has done. Biblical forgetting is forgetting what I have done. The pattern throughout the Old Testament, you see the children of Israel celebrating what God had done, leading them through the wilderness, out of captivity. You see them just recounting and rejoicing over the greatness of what God had done, because they had this perfect idea that you recount, you think about, you remember what God has done. And in remembering that, that is landing me on the truth of who he is and what he can accomplish. And then that allows me then to say, and the things that I've done are so teeny. Why would I even want to remember them? Why would I want to even remember the accomplishments that I've had? Whenever there's an event in our life that causes shame, it usually produces this kind of thinking. If I've made that choice before, what makes me think I won't do it again? For some of you, relationally, you're afraid to go into another relationship because the last one blew up and you're pretty sure you're the reason. And so it becomes that voice in your head. What makes me think I could make one work when I couldn't make this, or maybe the one and maybe two or three? Fear of the future. Regret, shame, fear, hiding. And again, the answer. Let me pop it up on the screen here. Embrace grace, live in truth. Embrace grace, and live in truth. Go to John chapter 21. Such an interesting account. Well, we find out in John 21, you know, Christ has been crucified. The disciples decide to go fishing. Why? They didn't know what else to do. Think about the investment of their years with Christ, all the hopes and dreams that they had, and now they don't know what to do with themselves, so it's kind of like, what we know is fishing. So we'll go fishing. And the account tells us that they're out on the water and there's somebody on the beach who says to them, cast your net on the side of your boat. And so they do that, and when it happens, we know the story, it's completely full of fish. Well, we also know the story that backs up way to the very beginning of their meeting with Christ where he gives the same instruction. In that one, he says, cast your nets, and the disciples cast their net, singular, because they didn't know who he was, and they didn't really believe what he was saying, and so, well, for your sake, I'll do this. And the nets broke. And so now here, there's like flashback. They immediately, like, no. And Peter, it says in the account, jumps out of the boat. Now, the account tells us they really weren't that far away from the shore, but Peter wasn't waiting. He jumps out of the boat, and he dives in because he wants to get to, because he knows now, I know who that is on the beach. Verse 15 of John 21. So when they'd eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Peter, Simon Peter, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? What do you think he's referring to? Love me more than these. Might be the fish. I don't know. He might be saying, you went back to fishing? Do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Now, there's many people have speculated that the reason why Jesus asked him three times is because there was three denials. But here's what's interesting to me in this account. In this encounter with Jesus, Peter doesn't say, Jesus, would you forgive me for what I did? Would you forgive me for saying I was going to be with you and I wasn't there? Would you forgive me for the three denials? Would you forgive me for that moment when you had to look me in the eyes and know that the one who'd walked with me all this time has now denied and walked away? Would you forgive me for that? That's not in the account. Why? I think it's in the account, or not in the account, because Jesus and Peter knew each other well enough that Peter knew he was already forgiven. Because he'd watched this pattern over and over as he watched Christ. You know, there's no account in the Gospels where somebody asks Jesus to forgive their sins. Every time Jesus offers forgiveness to them, when he heals somebody, it's always, and your sins are forgiven. And I think that Peter had seen this pattern of Christ forgives. It's what he does. He forgives. And so there didn't even have to be that dialogue because he knew that it had already been taking place. And so he's embracing grace and he's living in the truth of what he knows about his Savior. For those of us who live with memories of things that we wish we hadn't taken place and hadn't taken place, and maybe those things are areas of sin, something that maybe that you put in the category of like, this one was right at the edge of unforgivable. Here's a question I've often asked people. When Christ died, How many of your sins did he forgive? We know the answer is all. But many times we fail to realize that when Christ died, all of our sins were in the future, meaning that he died for everything I did in my past. He died and forgave everything I have done today and will do today, and he has forgiven everything I ever will do. Because again, all my sin was in the future when he died at Calvary's cross. And so that recognition of forgiveness breathes life into me each time. On a personal level, when somebody forgives you, it's amazing what that does to you, to know that I'm restored. I'm in right standing now. And knowing that we already live in this place of forgiveness with Christ is one of the truths that we rest on, that he has forgiven me. It's what he does. And so the things that I continue to hold on in my past and those regrets and the things that have caused shame in me, if I can get my brain around the fact that Christ is not sitting there with this ledger sheet of all the things that we've done ready to nail us over that. You know, many times people have this idea that when we get to heaven, it's going to be going really well, and then God's going to call a timeout. And he's going to then pick one of us, me, and say, today is the day we're going to start to recount everything Paul did wrong on earth. That would explain why they call it eternity, right? If we're going to just go through my list. No. What Christ has said of us is that I've removed your sin as far as the east is from the west. There's a statement where it says this, I remember them no more. How can a sovereign, all-knowing God say that? Well, what he's saying is I choose to never put them to your account. There were never going to be a time in heaven where all of a sudden there's going to be a big screen where they're replaying everything you've done wrong. No, because all of that was taken care of at the cross. All of it was taken care of at the cross. Yesterday, today, and tomorrow. When we think of lordship, of the lordship of Christ in our life, we tend to think of it in terms of today and tomorrow. Take up your cross daily. We think in terms of, I want to leave a legacy. I want to finish the race strong. But sometimes we forget this, that our God is outside of time. He's not limited by a calendar. He's not limited by a watch. He's completely outside of that. He doesn't think in those terms. He thinks in terms of this, the whole thing. And when we can recognize that not only is he Lord of today and Lord of tomorrow, but he's the Lord of my past. He's the Lord of my past if I will allow that, if I will embrace that. Had a professor in Bible college who used to say this, God knows what would have happened if the things that hadn't happened had happened. I know I need to repeat that. God knows what would have happened if the things that hadn't happened had happened. That his sovereignty is so big that he knows it all. And truth says that he is even Lord of my past. The moment you and I placed our faith in Jesus Christ, we were told that we were clothed by him. In Isaiah 61, verse 10, it says this, we're clothed, he clothed me in the garment of salvation. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 9, it says this, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Being found in him. I loved the songs this morning. So many of them had that phrase, in Christ, in him. And that phrase, in Christ and in him, appears in the New Testament 164 times. But specifically, when it's talking about us being in Christ, there's 35 times where this idea that we are in him, like this verse is pointing to us. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, it's the place where Christ has been baptized, and it says a voice came out of heaven. And what did the voice say? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. I'm no mathematician, If A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. I think that's right. If I'm in Christ, clothed in him, found in him, when God sees me, he sees his son. And if he says of his son, in him I'm well pleased, then I must be well pleased in his sight as well. I'm a beloved son just as well. I grew up at home with a dad who never said he loved me, never hugged me. He was a military guy. There was a lot of reason why he was that way. But I remember my mom would say to me on occasion as I got old, you know, your dad's really proud of you. And I remember thinking, would it kill him just to say those words sometime? Never heard those words. But my Heavenly Father says, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. You know, somewhere, if the guy's still living, there was a guy who donned a mouse outfit, danced around on a stage, and fell off into an orchestra pit. I can only imagine the amount of shame he felt. He probably feared he was going to lose his job, probably wished he could have hidden, especially in that moment. From that point on, I imagine in the company, if somebody else messed up, they would say, yeah, but at least it never fell off the stage like Mighty Mouse over there, you know. I'm guessing because he was in such a big outfit that he wasn't injured. I can't say the same thing for the cello player. But he was clothed as a mouse. And so that night, nobody sitting at the Fox Theater had any idea who he was. We couldn't pick him out of a lineup if he'd shown up without his outfit, because he was clothed as a mouse. Obvious where I'm going, right? We are clothed in Christ. And so the things that I still hang on to, the regrets that I still somehow go back to, and the shame that it causes me, I have to remind myself that I need to embrace grace and live in truth to allow me to live the life that we desperately need and that God desperately wants to give us. Let's pray. Once again, with your heads bowed and eyes closed. For some of you, I imagine your brains at some level might be going 100 miles an hour, just trying to take all this in and thinking about things, and perhaps we've even brought up painful memories. And certainly that wasn't the intent to bring pain, but the intent was actually to talk about freedom, to how to be released. And so it is my hope that God's word, as it's intended to do, does spiritual surgery in your heart in this moment to allow you to know you don't have to live in shame. That there is a grace path that God has given to us. We stand firmly in his truths about who we are in him. And then we live out the freedom that he's designed us to live. Father, I am grateful again for these men who have been here and have chosen to be away from all their other things. Father, I thank you for a retreat that we put on for this purpose. And Lord, again, we are so grateful to you that you have given us your word that we can saturate our brains with, that we can settle in and be at home with, that we can see your truths and then take them by the power of your great Holy Spirit and impart them into our hearts and allow them to live out with our feet and our brains and all the things that you want us to do to emulate Christ, to show a world that needs Christ what it looks like to live in freedom and to experience your grace. So, Father, I pray that when those moments of recalling regrets and shame come, we'd be reminded of who you are, what you've done, and live based on the truth we know. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.